Years ago, the professional basketball player Brad Miller made a profound statement during a tough stretch in the season. The team was enduring loss after loss, and he said, "It's not going to be peaches and gravy all the time." Well, I think that we ought to be grateful that that is indeed the case. It's not peaches and gravy. I think that most of us prefer to put our gravy on something else. Maybe today. But I think that what he meant was that it's not going to be peaches and cream all the time. That is a perspective on life that is certainly true. The Christian understands that in this fallen world, we will encounter plenty of difficulty and frustration. We deal with the effects of sin on our bodies, on our relationships, on our circumstances. Therefore, it is proper to have a sober view of our pilgrimage through this time on earth. Trials should not surprise us. We should be prepared for attacks from the enemy. The Lord has commanded us to die to self, to take up our cross, to follow Him. This world will not be helping us in our attempt to obey that calling. So we will never feel completely at home amid the rebellion against God that surrounds us. But while we must count the cost of our discipleship, we must never conceive of our Christian experience as a joyless slog toward the grave. There is nothing so unattractive as a professing Christian who always looks and sounds like he's participating in a baton death march through life. And there's nothing further from the tone of God's word, as we see in our passage for this morning. Psalm 16 overflows with joy, with pleasure, with gladness, with security, with delight. The author, David, well, he dealt with some tough issues during his lifetime. You know his biography for the most part, and we won't go through that today. But what was his bottom line in his evaluation of his days on earth and what lay beyond them? He had a sense of contentment, of seeing God's goodness, of taking joy in each sign of His care. So if you have lost a childlike wonder in your looking at your life, in your approach to the gifts of God, this psalm is for you. The Lord wants us to take pleasure in the right things. He's made us for that. He wants us to rejoice in what He has provided. To do anything less than that is to indicate that He is less generous than He claims to be. So let's allow God's word to remind us of the many pleasant places in our lives. We begin in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm with seeing that we must take pleasure in the Lord Himself, first and foremost. We take pleasure in the Lord Himself. Verses 1 and 2. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in You. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good besides You.'" We see this perspective throughout the rest of the psalm, as well. In verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup, says David. In verse 8, it is the Lord who is continually before David. Can you grasp the fullness and the importance of this saying, I have no good besides you? Can you see yourself saying that to the Lord? Have you said that to the Lord? I have no good besides you. That could be run past so easily in the psalm. But the more I thought about that phrase, the more meaning spilled out of it. The word good here, it does represent what is morally good, what is good in God's sight. But it's not just that only. It also includes that which I experience as good, that which truly satisfies. This is saying that the person of God is completely sufficient for us. As a kind of a corollary to that truth, what does this statement say about those who do not know the true God? If you're looking to find anything other than the true God for good in your life, can you find it? Can you find good if you are not looking in that particular place? I would say no. If it is correct for a person to say, and David says here, that he has no good besides God, then it would seem to mean that if you don't have God as your only resource, you don't have what is good. There is common grace, of course. God gives everyone the Son. Good to see the Son lately. The Son, He gives the rain. He gives food. He gives us government to restrain evil. All of these things, they're rooted in God. He gives them to all, though it is not acknowledged by most men that it is God who is giving these things. But where God is not honored, these things are not experienced with the pleasure that it should be given them. They are not truly experienced as good. The point is that it is our relationship with God that makes everything and anything worthwhile. We take pleasure in our fellowship with Him first, and then everything flows from that. That's what gives life its meaning. When an unbeliever eats food, he enjoys the taste of it. He's glad that he is not hungry anymore. But can that compare with the believer's experience? Who thinks about how his loving Father has provided this delicious meal for him to enjoy? How it was God who gave him or her the taste buds to enjoy that? I think about how God has created the taste of a pineapple so that I can take pleasure in it. That's why He did it. That's great. And how many things are there like that? He created the colors of the sunset so that I could take pleasure in them. Gave me the eyes to see that, differentiate between the colors, at least most of us. He created my body so that it could see beauty, so that it could feel texture, so that it could run and jump in His world, so that it could build and draw. When I'm involved in these things, I'm thinking about what they say about God, and so He is glorified and I am satisfied. It's knowing that the Lord is behind everything that gives all these aspects of life meaning and therefore goodness. The challenge for us is not letting the gifts, and there's so many of them, all these good gifts, not letting them obscure the giver. If we focus too much on the things of earth, then we can be discontent when what we want does not come our way. Somebody else has that and I don't. Our joy should be primarily in the Lord. And then whatever comes our way, even if it's relatively humble in the world's eyes, it's seen as the wonderful provision that it is. Are you seeing that this day? And finally, if these words mean anything, they mean that if indeed everything except our relationship with God was stripped away, we would still have all the good that we need. If the things that you tend to look to for security, if that was all stripped away, what would you have? Would you say, this is enough? This is the Lord. How much pleasure do you take in simply knowing that you're related through Christ to the God who made the universe? David didn't say, I have no good besides the things that you give to me. He says, I have no good besides you. The Lord is the most pleasant place of all. Once we have this basic posture toward the Lord, then we can take the fullest pleasure in the various gifts. And the Lord does want that. He provides them. Do you think He provides them to you so that you would be unsatisfied? In verses 3 through 4, we find one of these gifts. We find that we take pleasure in our fellow saints. 3 and 4. As for the saints who were in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Now here we see more than one truth. We see that when a human rejects the true God for false ones, he opens himself up to all manner of sorrows. Sorrows that the believer avoids. It's not just that the positives of life are not as joyful as they could be when you're an unbeliever. There are so many added negatives. We also see that we should not participate in any way with the false worship of unbelievers. And this takes many forms, which in our culture are not typically connected to literal idol worship, which is what David saw about him in his day. Oh no, you know, we're too modern, we've progressed too far to bow down to some metal object, but don't you touch my car. Oh, not that it's an idol or anything. Not that I would put that above anything that the Lord would want me to do. Oh no, today's idols, money. Possessions, power, status, entertainment, and my own abilities. We do not join in the worship of such things. But for the purposes of this message, I want to focus on verse 3. The word majestic can mean noble, glorious, excellent. Whatever word is chosen is the best translation. It is a highly complimentary term. David is seeing fellow believers. That's who he's talking about. His fellow believers in the true God. He's seeing them as God sees them, as saints, as holy ones. That's what that means. Holy ones by the grace of God. We should have this evaluation of everyone who is given a new nature and who has been guaranteed this glorious future. But how many professing Christians can say that it is in fellow believers that they experience all their delight? That's what he's saying here. In my fellow believers is all my delight. Can you say that this morning? I believe that most, if not all of you, could honestly say that is true for you. But I have gained the impression over my years in the church, and this extends for rather a few decades now, that many are not seeing the brethren as their delight. For one thing, they'd be with them a lot more if that was actually their view. Rather than being a delight, it seems like for many, gathering with the saints seems to be more like a trip to the Department of Motor Vehicles. Something to be done as seldom as possible and not particularly enjoyed when it takes place. And that's a terrible shame. Because the fellowship of believers is meant to be one of our supreme pleasures. In fact, it's meant to be one of the primary ways in which we take pleasure in our Lord. He's present in each of us. And so we bask joyfully in His presence. So much could be said on this point, and I've said it at other times. But David is simply saying here what John the Apostle says in 1 John 5:1. Listen to this. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Do you understand what that's saying? Whoever loves the Father, you say, yeah, I love God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. That's a fellow believer. If we don't have love for God's people that expresses itself observably, this is not some hidden thing. I know you don't ever see me, but believe me, wherever I am, boy, that love for you, it's there. No, that love has to be expressed observably. And if we do not show that, then we do not have love for God. That is God's word. That's not Steve Bush talking. That's God's word saying, if you don't love fellow believers, which is expressed in your actions and in your words, you do not love God. You can tell yourself something different, but it's really that simple. God has provided the church as a pleasant place for us to live. So let's spend as much time there as possible. If we don't, what are we telling God? Next, we take pleasure in our circumstances, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. David is using the language of his culture to express the idea that he's been given a wonderful and full life on earth. Again, David could have focused on the very real tragedies in his life, and he had several of them. But when he pondered the way God had dealt with him throughout his past and into the present, his heart was filled with praise. The phrases about inheritance here, about the lot and the way the lines had fallen, they all reinforce the same concept. David is looking at his life as an inherited piece of land that he is surveying. He's like, this is what you've given me, as in a piece of terrain, and I'm looking all over. This is Eric's territory. He's a surveyor. You can talk to him if you need, you know, details about this that I can't explain. But in a sense, he's taking this survey of his life. When we receive a plot of land, it's important to know where, for instance, the boundary lines fall. If any of you have ever been in a property dispute or whatever, boy, suddenly you really need to know where those boundary lines are. For the Israelite, you know, in this day, as they received a piece of land for their inheritance and so forth, there'd be concern about, well, is there good pasture here for my animals? Is there a source of water? Are there shade trees, et cetera, et cetera? They'd be very happy if they, whoa, look at what I've got within my borders. Well, this idea is used figuratively here by David as he looked at his life. As he considered the contours of his life, it hit home to him how beautifully the lions had fallen. Oh man, look at what I've got on my piece of property in life. All of the resources that he needed were contained in what he'd been given by God. He had received one sweet deal. I hope that that is how you can look at your life. I hope you can look at your life and say, the Lord has given me one wonderful deal. Look at what I've received. Look at what he's given to me. I can tell you from the bottom of my heart that that is how I view my life as I look at it. I cannot imagine having been given more pleasant places than what I have known in my 54 plus years. I have known the Lord from an early age. That came up in Sunday school this morning. I've known the joy of a basically spiritual family life since the day I was born in my birth family, and then in the family that the Lord has given me since then. I've known the peace and the joys of that. I do what I love to do. I love what I'm doing right now. However you are receiving this, I'm loving being God's instrument up here today. It's a joy. All of my material needs have been supplied. All my life. There will always be those who will respond, well, of course you feel that way. You know, look at what you have. Look at what the Lord gave to you. Let you tell me about my life. But you know what? Every life has its negatives. If you want to dwell on them, God makes sure that we're all tested. Man, and he really knows, doesn't he? Others might not know, but he knows how you get tested. There are those who, from an earthly perspective, have had much more come to them than I have, but they express mostly bitterness. They concentrate on the one or two areas that where they think they got shorted. Don't tell me God's been good to me. At the same time, there are those who have had much less than me and much tougher challenges than I have known, who radiate joy. They know what David knew. It's not the circumstances themselves, but the view of them that is crucial. What do we deserve from God? Ever asked yourself that question? When you get a little bit negative? What do I actually deserve from God? Nothing good, I'll tell you that much. What have we received instead? When we think carefully about this, can the challenges of life truly compare to all the acts of grace? All the gifts, all the provision. Every one of us should be able to leave here this morning testifying that the lines of life have fallen to us in pleasant places. But I tell you, apart from knowing the Lord Jesus, you won't. The next area that we take pleasure in is God's word, verses 7 through 9. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. It is clear that David is intentionally combining terms here that describe his entire makeup. We have the mind. Literally in the Hebrew, that's the kidneys. But for us, it's the mind because it kind of is the idea of the inner man. Okay, the inner man. We have the heart here. We think of the heart as the center of emotions in our culture. That was the center of thought and will to the Hebrew. We have my glory, which probably is a reference to being made in the image of God with the intelligence and the abilities that status implies. And then we have the flesh, which is the physical body. He's talking about everything about himself. Everything, physiologically, mentally, spiritually. David goes on to name the soul in verse 10 as well. That in the Bible is usually seen as the combination of the body and the spiritual aspect. We hardly have time to consider the fullness of these terms. Big study. Took an entire semester in seminary on the theology of human nature, and so a lot there. But it's clear that everything about David was affected by the counsel of the Lord. It met the needs of every part of his being. It permeated every aspect of his makeup. It's clear that knowledge of God's word is the basic issue in these verses. Can we receive God's counsel apart from Scripture, apart from his word? Can we be instructed apart from it? His mind can't instruct him unless it's full of the truths and principles of God's word. He's not saying, boy, I just naturally had all these great thoughts. No, he's saying, what you have told me, that is what is giving me wisdom. Can we set the Lord continually before us apart from the commands, the principles, the promises in his written word? No is the answer to that. No. But as David meditated on the truths that God had revealed, he found that to be a very pleasant place. It was a place of gladness. It was a place of security. How many professing Christians are forsaking the pleasures of the Scriptures? They spend their days in agitation, their nights in anxiety, because they do not allow God's word to give them peace and joy. And one crucial truth that Scripture assured David about was the pleasant places he would experience in the future. This is one of the most important benefits of being in God's word that we've really seen in recent months and years here at Bible Baptist. Just how it encourages us for the present challenges in showing us the sure promises of our future. One day he would be in the very presence of God. One day he would know a fullness of salvation. Verses 10 and 11. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol, a word for the place of the departed dead. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Don't ever say or think or let anybody tell you that God is not a God of pleasure. He is, and he wants us to enjoy him forever, but you have to want the kinds of pleasures that he gives. He created us. I think he knows what pleasures are best suited for us. The most pleasant place that David would ever be was with the Lord after his resurrection. God would not leave him to decay in the grave. He would raise him up to know eternal joy and pleasure in his presence. David, of course, knew this future hope by divine inspiration as he wrote this psalm, but he knew it from previous scriptures as well. This is one of the ways in which God's word had been a pleasant place for him. He saw this. Jesus himself would use God's statement to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," to prove that these men were still alive and with God. He told the people of his day, the Sadducees who were testing him about resurrection, he said, "Oh, you're very mistaken. Even in the law, you should see, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But David also could read Job's statement in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. David could read these words that had already been written, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." Hopefully you feel some of that passion today. Your heart faints within you at the idea that you have the assurance you will see God after your death if the Lord should not come before then. The point here in Psalm 16 is that David could be glad not only in the pleasant places of the present. These are in fact only a foretaste of the delight that awaits us once Christ is revealed, once he returns and launches his kingdom. We will even receive a glorified body, a new body that will allow us to experience pleasures that have no taint of sin to them. Won't that be wonderful? Constant joys and pleasures without sin that just ruins everything for us here. That will be fullness of joy. And we should not miss another blessed truth that is expressed here. All of our pleasant places are possible because of the true Holy One that David is prophesying about in verse 10. Do you see how it's capitalized? At least it is in my translation. Your Holy One, capitalized. Who is he talking about? David is talking about the Lord Jesus. This is the clear connection of our passage with what we celebrate today, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You won't allow your Holy One, your perfect one, you won't allow his body to undergo decay in the tomb. David's resurrection was dependent on the resurrection of his descendant, and he knew it, but he believed God. There's a re-emphasis in the New Testament. We'll read a few of those. Colossians 4:1. "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." James 1:27. "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this." It's not too often you just get, okay, you want to know pure and undefiled pursuit of your calling, pure behavior. And so what is it? "To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Hebrews 13:2. Going backward a bit here. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." We talked about that not terribly long ago. "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother, they might be indeed, and closes his heart against him, we will be looking out at his little word of God. Be very careful about in him." The Greek is handled in different ways by the various translators. For instance, the word "chosen" at the end of verse 1 in my New American Standard sounds like a verb, and it is the only part of verse 1 connected to God's foreknowledge in verse 2. Well, actually, chosen or elect is an adjective, and it belongs with the scattered aliens further up in verse 1. Peter is writing to elect exiles of the dispersion. Who are that according to the foreknowledge of God? The ESV nails this. And in fact, I am more favorable to its handling of these verses than to any other version. I think they really got this.